We'll read at this point from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and hearts they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And may God bless to us that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The previous sermon, which considered that letter to Pergamos, we saw revealed to the church's attention, as it did to our attention, three things: an unknown disciple, an unexpected danger, and undetected imposters. The disciple was one Antipas, who had been martyred alone some time previously, but was forgotten by posterity. But he was remembered by the Lord. And the Lord pays him this great honour of a personal mention in the Scripture. And so we reflected how worldly recognition and man-given glory should be shunned in favour of the rewards of heaven and the honour that God bestows. The Father who seeth in secret rewards openly. Antipas may in his day have been against all, opposed by many, ostracized, isolated, but Christ calls him my faithful servant. The unexpected danger came from this period of reduced oppression and greater ease. The Pergamene believers were off guard, at which precise point fresh errors crept in unawares. And we reminded ourselves how the devil's attack upon the church never ceases, but it does change tack, and how we must be guarded and watchful against his ever-changing methods. The undetected imposters were those who had been admitted into the membership of the church whilst holding and publishing the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Christ did not recognize them. They were not part of the universal church. They were none of his. The primary failing at Pergamos, we saw, was not the false teaching, but a breakdown in church governance. But these men had been granted entrance in the first place, and had subsequently not been eradicated. And so we saw again the vital importance of church discipline. A vital doctrine and exercise of the church, alternately maligned and neglected by modern Christians, to the untold harm of many congregations. Let's consider those verses again now in Revelation chapter 2, at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Having registered the primary fault at Pergamos, we will tonight consider what these heretical impostors were teaching. The Lord has seen fit to devote a third of the letter to a description of them, and so it deserves our attention. And don't for a moment suppose that these are ancient errors, long since buried in the passage of time. No, like virulent weeds, they keep resurfacing throughout church history. And they are very much abroad again today. The Lord, remember, who wrote these words, knows the entire past and present and future of his churches on earth. And so he has included here in these seven letters timeless instruction, which applies equally well in every generation, as much to us today as it did to Pergamos then. So we think upon this doctrine of Balaam. Well, who was this unsavoury character? The actual historical account of the man occupies just three chapters in the book of Numbers. But so pronounced was his influence on the Old Testament people of God that he is cited and inferred again and again throughout Scripture. By Moses, by Joshua, by the psalmist, by Hosea, Micah, Nehemiah, Peter, Jude, and here in Revelation. So who was this man? And what exactly did he do of such seriousness and consequence? A little historical research is necessary, for which we turn to Numbers chapter 22. You might like to have this section open before you. Now, Israel at this stage are wandering in the wilderness, and they are in a very shaky and tentative situation. They had defied God in failing to enter the promised land, and had only narrowly escaped complete destruction by virtue of Moses' intercession. Since when there had already been the rebellion and punishment of Korah, the death of Miriam, the death of Aaron, and the plague of fiery serpents. Then they had been obliged to fight for a passage through the lands of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And they were granted by God success in those battles. These conflicts were witnessed and monitored very closely by the Midianites and by Balak, the king of Moab, who obviously feared for his own welfare. But rather than risk an open attack and military confrontation, he sought to employ other means and looked out a pagan necromancer who might put a curse on this great multitude who were on his borders. And for whatever reason, Balaam was chosen. It seems he had quite a track record of blessings and cursings of a pagan nature. And Balak offered him great riches and rewards and honour for his labours. One of the most remarkable about him is that God actually spoke to the man and three times forbade him to go, forbade him to do what Balak required and to curse the Israelites. On the third occasion, that warning came in a most remarkable way when the donkey upon which he rode was given the ability to speak and, as Peter said, to rebuke his madness. But Balaam was driven on by mad desire, a desire for all the promised riches that Balak afforded. And he persisted doggedly in spite of God's warnings. And God permitted him to pursue his course. At length, he arrives with Balak on some promontory from which he can command a view of all the Hebrews. But then it was that he found, in spite of his pagan rituals, much to his surprise and to Balak's anger, that he could only pronounce inspired blessings on the people. To which he further added several parables against Israel's enemies. Which brings us to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 25, where we read, "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." Now, if that had been the end of the story, Balaam might have disappeared back to the obscurity from which he arose. But it is not the end of the story. It is only the beginning. Because although Balaam had been spoken to by God, and been spoken to by a dumb beast, and by an angel, and by the Holy Spirit, I suggest to you that of all the words he had recently heard, it was those of Balak he remembered the most. "I will promote thee to very great honour." And that was what stuck in his mind, and that was what gnawed away in his consciousness and would not let him leave that situation alone. He would have that money by any means. So he must somehow devise a way to injure or afflict the Israelites. Driven by this carnal craving for financial gain. It still goes on today. Peter speaks of those false teachers in our earlier reading who, like Balaam, love the wages of unrighteousness. And Jude speaks of those of a similar nature who run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And this deserves a mention in passing because it's all part of Balaam's sin. How much false teaching, I wonder, in the church has arisen through the love of money? How many preachers and ministers have been overcome by the desire for larger salaries and for better pay, and consequently given entrance to error? Oh, it can begin in such a small way, perhaps watering down the message, avoiding contentious subjects, knowing that if they hit a raw nerve in the congregation, it could hit them in the pocket. And from there, it can grow, until they preach only what the people's itching ears want to hear, in order to maximise the congregation and to increase the salary. How many men today are making a small packet from professional itineration, or bolster their retirement funds with preaching tours of America and so on? It's all around. You know our policy, friends. Our policy as a church is that the minister should not be chargeable to the flock, not financially dependent on the people. It's not a popular position. It's not necessarily an easy position, but it has much to commend it. It is in line with Scripture, and it spares a man from many hurtful lusts and ensures he will not greedily seek after his wages, as did Balaam of old. Let's consider these things just by way of an aside. But we return then to Balaam. He was faced with this dilemma. How could he curse a people who were blessed by God? And so he fell to scheming. Why did God bless the people? Well, he could easily find out that. A covenant was involved. The ongoing blessing of God on the Israelites was dependent upon the nation's ongoing obedience. God had given them a law at Sinai and had sworn to bless them if they faithfully kept the law and if they kept themselves a people holy and sanctified and separate to the Lord. So, Balaam reckoned, if he could make these people disobey, then the covenant would be broken. And then the blessings would be withdrawn and he could pronounce as many curses as he liked. How to make the people disobey? What to cause them to do? It would need to be something especially offensive to God, but particularly attractive to the Israelites. And so he hatched his plot, and he taught it to Balak and told him what to do. It would not involve fierce armed men, but attractive unarmed women. Numbers 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balaam's plan was simple and effective. To get the people at once to defile their bodies with fornication and adultery, and the seventh commandment would be broken. To get them to pollute the worship of God with idolatry and pagan ritual, and then the first and second commandments are broken. And at the same time, their national religion and their national identity would be eroded and would gradually begin to break down. Their worship would cease to be the unique worship of the one true God. They would become a mixed multitude of hybrids and half-castes, no longer Israel, no longer the covenant people. And then God's blessing would be withdrawn and he could pronounce his curses. And you know, he almost succeeded. It took a plague and the dramatic intervention of Phinehas and the slaying of a good many men and women and children before the sin was stayed and the error was rooted out. Shortly after, we find the Israelites came into open conflict with the Midianites. Numbers 31 now at verse 7. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives. Then over to verse 14, and Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam was found among the Midianites. If he did go home, he hadn't stayed there for long. He had been straightway back again to create his mischief. He lived and dwelt among the Midianites, and he died with them. Whether he ever received the wages of unrighteousness is not told, but clearly his part in the conspiracy against Israel was revealed. The man himself lay dead, but the sin he introduced was still very much alive. Even then and there, in sight of the battlefield, the same sin nearly overtook the people again. And throughout the subsequent history of Israel, it crops up time after time. Just for one example, Nehemiah in his day had to deal with it. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. The memory of Balaam's devices pricked their conscience, and they separated themselves, having once again got mixed in with that multitude of strangers and foreigners. Their resolve didn't last long, even on that occasion. By verse 23 of the same chapter, we see the same thing again, intermarriage going on, till even the Hebrew language was at risk of being lost. Such then were the doings and influences and consequences of Balaam, son of Beor. Balaam was an Old Testament character. Israel were the Old Covenant people of God. Both he and they are past and vanished away. But there is a new covenant people of God, the church. And there are New Testament forms of the doctrine of Balaam. The church at Pergamos was blighted with them, and so are many churches today. And where such errors obtain, the Lord holds it against them. I have a few things against thee, are his words. The doctrine of Balaam can take many forms, but it always boils down to the same thing: defilement of the people of God, defilement of the worship of God, mixture with the world. Christ, in his letter to Pergamos, mentions two things in particular: to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. They can still be summarized under those same things: defilement of the people of God, defilement of the worship of God, mixture with the world. I need hardly to mention the sin of fornication, that premarital immorality which is the scourge of modern society, which the church at large winks at and ignores. Christ expressly forbids it. Then there is the evil of mixed marriages. No, not between persons of different nationalities, something more serious. Between those who are of the church with those who are of the world. To Christians who hope at some time to be married comes the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Know ye not that your bodies... Sorry, that's the wrong reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." These are the obvious applications of the truth. But the admixture and the intermingling of the world with the church takes many more subtler forms. Human relationships are one of the most obvious. But what about the ingress of worldliness into worship? Balaam instigated that too, remember? He was the first one to suggest that the world's communication methods, that the world's tastes should be introduced to the worship of God. How careful we must be. Worldly music, worldly language, worldly standards of dress and behaviour are all making their inroads. It's Midianitish practice in God's tabernacle. Christ tells us it will prove ever to be a stumbling block, an obstacle, a great blockage in the road to God. What then are we to understand by this matter of eating food sacrificed to idols? In the case of Israel, it meant just that. They joined in the ritual feasts of the heathens, whose meat was taken from altars and eaten by the people. In first century Asia Minor, much the same thing applied. You'll recall how much idolatry and pagan worship abounded in those cities. But those believers had added difficulties too. Very often the historians recount on feast days and holidays, all the produce of the local merchants would be devoted to the local deity before they were offered in sale. What then should the Christians do? Could they, in all conscience, buy and eat those things which had been first devoted to pagan deities and to idols? Here, in Revelation 2, verse 14, Christ definitively says, "No." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, the Apostle Paul debates the same subject, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned wrest to their own destruction. I can remember in particular hearing a man preach from that section of 1 Corinthians, and to say that the Christians who abstained were in error and suffered from weak consciences. Not so. Not so. The only exception Paul gives in those instances is the case of ignorance. For the last word on the subject, let us turn to the last words of Christ and turn to Revelation 2 and verse 14, where Christ says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that eat things sacrificed unto idols." That is the divine opinion on the matter. What are we to learn from this? Is there any modern equivalent of this sort of thing? Friends, let us learn the sin of evil association. Let us learn to make diligent inquiry as to the provenance and origin of all that we do and all that we partake in. Let me give some practical examples and let each one examine themselves. Do we eat and drink in places devoted to drunkenness and revelry? Do we find entertainment in worldly dens? Do we frequent the company of godless scoffers and mockers? Do we maintain close friendship with unregenerate worldly men? Do we listen to that which is quite clearly devoted to the prince of the power of the airwaves? Do we, by our conduct and behaviour, identify more with the world than with the church? That's what those men were doing who ate food sacrificed unto idols. They were losing their distinctiveness. They were losing that which distinguished them from the world. They were following after the pagans and after the heathens, acting like them, behaving like them. The situation, the detail may have changed, but the sin is still exceedingly sinful. And Christ will hold such sin against the church that tolerates it. Oh, people may accuse us of being excessive and pedantic and legalistic and so on. Let them. Let them. I've never yet met a Christian who erred too far on the side of caution. And do we suppose that God, in that last great day of assize, will criticize any one of his children for being too obedient, too separate, too sanctified? Of course not. In that day, the most ardent, fervent, devoted, holy of Christians will only bemoan their shortcomings and that they did not do more. Now, perhaps some are turning these details over in their mind, the comparison between Balaam in the past and the doctrine of Balaam now, and are thinking like this: well, Balaam's plot worked with Israel because their blessings relied on that covenant of obedience. If they failed, then the blessings failed. But that's not true for New Covenant Israel, is it? It's not true for the church. Our spiritual blessings are secured by Christ. So even if we are to sin, even intentionally sin and seriously sin, it won't make any difference, will it? We are saved for good. In fact, the more we sin, the more God's grace will abound. Have we not heard such things? There are Christians who maintain them. What do we say to it? What do we call it? Quite simply, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Because that's what they taught. That's what they believed, as we saw considering the Ephesus letter. They were that branch of the Gnostics who said that the Christian is not accountable for sins committed in the flesh, and so the Christian could live as he pleases. They were the antinomians of the first century. Which thing, says Christ, emphatically, and now for the second time, I hate. So you see how dangerous a combination this can be. The doctrine of Balaam, encouraging the mixture and integration of worldliness, and the doctrine of Nicholas, giving theological credence and acceptability to it all. The church at Pergamos had men of both types. The church at Pergamos was on the brink of all this most dreadful error. And all for the want of proper government and discipline. Friends, the applications almost make themselves. The Balaamites, the Nicolaitans are still at large, and are still filling the churches. The people of God hearken to them and embrace their doctrine. They are entangled and overcome by the pollutions of the world which they had previously escaped, And their latter state, says Peter, is worse than the first. This letter to Pergamos stands as a perpetual warning. It behoves us to heed that warning and to act accordingly. May God then bless this solemn message to our hearts and make us each the doers of it. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 687. 687. Henceforth may no profane delight divide this consecrated soul. Possess it, thou who hast the right, as Lord and Master of the whole. Wealth, honour, pleasure, and what else this short enduring world can give, tempt as ye will, my soul repels, to Christ alone resolve to live. 687.
Wealth, honor,
Lord God, we pray that thou wilt accept the words of this hymn as the sincere prayer of our every heart, and that, Lord, we will see these things fulfilled in our own lives, that, Lord, we will seek to love thee and thee alone and thee best of all, that the temptations of worldliness and all the doctrines of modern Balaams might find no place in our hearts or minds, nor yet in this church, for whose preservation and protection we continually seek thy help and face. Lord, hear us in these things. Bless us in our walk with thee. Keep us steadfast and sure, set ever upon our watch against the incursion of error, and bless us through all this wilderness until we arrive at safety in thee. For Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.